All right, welcome to the Berean class. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Now, here are the rules. After this point, if anybody starts talking, they have to teach the class. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege we have of being a part of your family, for being recipients of the grace that's shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we open your word, your spirit will use that word through the Apostle John in his letter to help us respond with a service of worship to the grace that you've shown us in Christ. We pray that you'd clear our thinking, renew our understanding of who we are and where we are and where we're going. In Jesus' name, amen. First John chapter.
You ought to tell all those people on Zoom they're missing a lot of fellowship and not coming in.
Well, that's true, but there are lots of reasons why Zooming is preferable to some people. But we'd like to have everybody face to face in terms of the community that can't be duplicated in Zoom. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 will be the passage we'll be looking at this morning. This is lesson 8 in the series on 1 John. There are a number of challenges that the Christian community faces, and the gospel message faces a number of challenges. I'm going to mention two of them this morning by way of setting the stage for what we're going to read in 1 John chapter 2. The first challenge is that Christ is not enough, that Jesus basically showed us the way, but he really wasn't the way completely. When he said it was finished, not much was finished. It really was just starting. And the question is, do we put the way of the cross ahead of the word of the cross? The word of the cross being the message of what Christ came to do. Do we crowd that out by constantly asking, but how are we to make a difference in this life? The way of the cross. What was finished at the cross? And we're going to spend a good part of the class this morning talking about that. What did Christ actually accomplish at the cross? The second question is this. Not only is Christ not enough, but is faith not enough? When we talk about faith, we're reminded that James tells us faith without works is dead and useless. And immediately there's something in us that says, aha, I knew that if I don't behave, I'm out. Do we fail to make works a part of saving faith? And if so, what kind of works are necessary? What is the relationship between faith and works? When do my works nullify my faith? When do my works tell me and the world around me that I don't have faith at all, saving faith? We'll answer all those questions completely in the next few minutes. I'm just kidding. I mentioned early on in this series that the context in which First John is written is a context that addresses a specific type of heretical set of ideas that were circulating in the late first century and early second century church. It's called Gnosticism, after the Greek word for gnosis, knowledge. And it's important for us to understand a little bit about what Gnosticism is all about. The essence of Gnosticism was basically to separate the world into two spheres, the material and the spiritual. The material was bad and evil, and the spiritual was divine and good. Not much like a lot of Greek philosophy. Christ could not be in a physical form Jesus. Jesus could not be the Christ. Christ was the spiritual part. Jesus was the material part. The Old Testament dealt with the material world that could not come directly from God. It had to come from a demiurge or a sub-god. And this is why, for example, a lot of the Gnostic writings in the second century had a very low view of the Old Testament. The human dilemma is not sin, but ignorance of our natural spirituality. It's kind of sounds like a new age approach in an old age. What the body does, in the case of many who followed the Gnostic, not branches of Gnosticism, was irrelevant. Because the only real reality is in the spirit. And this is why, for example, John is going to address a whole lot of issues dealing with morality in terms of how we use our bodies. Because there are many who were suggesting that you can do anything you want with your body because basically it's a nothing burger. It doesn't count for anything. And this resulted in basically two classes of Christians. There were those who had the knowledge, the enlightened ones, and the others who were led to believe that they just haven't quite qualified. They're struggling, but they're want-to-bes. And if you really want to be in fellowship with God, if you really want to be in the same corner with God, you've got to have this special knowledge of your own spirituality, your own dignity, so forth and so on. Sounds, again, like a combination of Buddhism and New Age philosophy. And again, Gnosticism had many different forms, but these principles were at the heart of it. And if we understand that and then read John's letters, his gospel and his letters, a lot of what he's majoring on makes sense because he's counting a lot of these things. The enlightened were arrogant, the unenlightened were confused. And John is trying to comfort his spiritual children in light of that. Some of you have, if you've followed the news over the last several years, are aware of the fact that there are a lot of documents in the second and third century and fourth century in the Christian era that basically have been quote unquote uncovered for the first time. That's an exaggeration. But the point is, most of them were rejected by, or all of them were rejected as a part of the canon, that is the inspired body of literature for Christianity, because they were Gnostic. The Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, so forth and so on. And these are just a few of the most conspicuous. There are literally dozens of documents floating around in the first three centuries of the church that were rejected. They claimed to be inspired, but they weren't. And the reason they were rejected largely was because of their Gnostic leanings. So John is not the first person to, or the last person to address this issue or express it. These documents were written in the second to the fourth century, and they were all excluded from the canon of scripture. Here's the text. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. You for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, one of the things I've said before that I think is important in understanding how to read the Bible is that when you read a passage of scripture, you always have to ask the question, so what? Why is this important? Or is it important? And passages like this oftentimes get washed over as being irrelevant because they don't seem to make any sense to us. And I've learned that all scripture is inspired by God. It comes with a purpose. And it's like a magic picture. If you've seen magic pictures in terms of all the lines and squiggles and colors, and if you just focus your eyes to look beyond them, all of a sudden an image comes out and you say, how could I miss that? Because it's so clear. The scripture is a lot like that. There are passages like this where if you're inclined like I am to just look at this, read it, pray over it, and say, what's this all about? What does this mean for me? Why is this important? One of the things that I remember when I was a young student, we attended a congregation in Dallas, Texas, where one of my professors was the pastor, teacher. And I was amazed that every Sunday, he was going through the book of Acts. Every Sunday, the passages that we read, he made them or showed us how they were central to the whole scripture. And I can remember Cece and I both walking out of those services and say, this obscure passage in the last chapters of Acts about Paul's trial, we thought was filler. This was critical. How could we have gotten along without understanding the significance of this? That's the way we should experience all of scripture. Now, one of the first things I observe here is this, in this passage. The first part of it talks about I am writing. The second part, I have written. And he repeats himself. He says, you are my children. And he's addressing the fathers, that is the mature ones, the young men who are probably the immature ones. And he says the same things to both of them. But catches my attention in terms of its relevance for the class today is that there are two channels here. The first has to do with forgiveness, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Jesus' name means Jehovah is the Savior. And then the second half of the text deals with the fact that you know the Father. You have a relationship with him. The word gnosis here is used for knowledge. And it's often used in terms of a relationship. A husband and wife know one another. It's a euphemism for having intimacy in a relationship. And that seems to be what's intact here. So what John is doing is he's emphasizing to those who are mature and strong, and to those who are just getting started and are weak, but they're demonstrating strength, that they have stood firm against those who are challenging the fact that you can have a relationship with God without a special experience, or basically sin is irrelevant. Here's the way I would paraphrase it. And one of the things I try to do when I study scripture like this is see how I would paraphrase it using words that aren't in the text. And until I can paraphrase this in a way that makes sense to my culture and to my life, I probably haven't understood it. Here's the way I'd paraphrase this passage. I've written to you before about these things, for example, the Gospel of John, and I am repeating myself here. You are my children in the faith, and I affirm your standing in Christ as forgiven sinners, as Jesus' name suggests, who know the Father, God. Those of you who are elders in the faith know what I'm saying, and those of you who are younger in the faith have demonstrated you have the word and the spirit standing against the accuser and confuser of God's people. And he might say, amen, keep it up. Now, it's interesting here that he ends the letter with these words. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, he's saying, I really want to confirm and affirm that you're on the right track. Don't be confused. There's a pastoral lesson here. Christian assurance comes from clarification of the word and way of the cross. getting the message clear. And that's the first thing we want to look at in just a little bit. The second is to confirm abiding faith, hope, and love for the right things. Assuring people that faith really counts, their faith counts. And in this letter, if we diagram it, or if we make a chart of it, on three different occasions in the letter, John is going to come back to this idea of affirmation, affirming what we have in Christ. He'll be doing a lot of clarifying in terms of what's in and what's out, in terms of what's right and wrong, what's truth and error. But repeatedly, he's going to come back and saying, you're on the right course, keep it up. And as you've heard me say before, when we've looked at Paul's letters and Peter's letters in the New Testament, all have a similar outline. They start with basically an affirmation of people's faith. What Christ has done for you, don't forget that, they're saying. Our position in Christ through grace. And then in the last part of the letters, after he's affirmed our faith, clarified it, he talks about the implications for that, what Christ wants to do in and through us, our behavior, our service of worship, to use Paul's words in Romans chapter 12. In the first part, the only command, the first part of Paul's letters, the only command you're going to find is something like this. This is in Ephesians. He prays that we'll get it. Nothing about what you should do and shouldn't do. The entire emphasis is on this is who you are. This is what God has done in Christ. Now my prayer is, my petition is, my imperative is that you get it. John chapter 19, in the Gospel of John, quoting from Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been completed or accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, here basically he's talking about the end of his life and his crucifixion. He said, it is finished. He's on the cross now. He asked for vinegar and water and to comfort him in his pain. And just before he bows his head and gives up his spirit, just before he dies physically, he says, it is finished. Now, the question is, what was finished? The word of the cross reveals three things that were finished. And I'm going to suggest the way of the cross addresses two things that are not finished. And that's what, that was all the introduction now. We're going to quickly get through this. The word of the cross finished three things. One, it satisfied the law's demands with a substitutionary sacrifice. It respected the law's authority. That's the important thing. Jesus basically said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to preserve it, to complete it. Secondly, it terminated the law's dominion as a transactional covenant of works, where basically if you are good, you receive rewards. If you're not good, you don't. That contract is dissolved as the old covenant and replaced by a new covenant. It ended the law's condemnation of mankind. And thirdly, it liberated the lawless detainees from bondage through their sharing the death of Christ. It put us outside the law's reach. And we look at those individually. In Matthew chapter 5, we read this, quoting Jesus. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And that doesn't mean to perpetuate the law forever, but to actually meet its demands. To everything it's required, I'm going to fulfill or meet. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul says, having become a curse for us. The law demanded a curse for transgressions. We have all transgressed. We all deserve to die. And we are not given a pardon. We are basically having someone die for us. What I call the great exchange in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I've worn this verse out in classes I've taught, and I will continue to repeat it because it's so relevant. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. This is the word of the cross. Our sin is put on Christ, his righteousness is given to us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is reflected in Paul's letter to the Romans in verse 1 of chapter 12, where he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is the word of the cross. And in our worship, we celebrate not his life, but his death. The bread and the cup is a reminder of his death and waiting for his return. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is the way of the cross. Our response is to recognize his sacrifice and return it as a service of worship. Worship is not a service that takes place between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning. Worship is not something that takes place only or primarily when we pray privately. Worship is how much of the Sabbath we bring to our work, how we make decisions. It's a service, the way of the cross. When we walk the way of Jesus, we are doing worship. This is why I quote Mother Teresa on this so often. She's spot on when she says, what I'm doing for the forgotten and lost people of India is not social service, it's worship. I'm doing this because I'm serving Christ. Three great imputations. Adam's sin is imputed or placed upon all humanity, not just the tendency to sin, but Adam's sin itself is we inherit the debt of Adam. And we add to it with our own transgressions and foolishness, our own fallen nature. That sin is imputed to Christ on the cross. And his righteousness is imputed back to those who are in Christ. These three great imputations tell the biblical story. Adam's sin becomes our guilt. Our guilt is placed upon the cross of Christ. It becomes Christ's guilt. And as a result, his righteousness is given to us or imputed to us. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we demonstrate necessarily. It's something that is imputed to us. We receive Christ's righteousness to the same degree and in the same way that he received our sin. Christ, who was sinless, bore our sin. We who are sinners inherit his righteousness, bear his righteousness. The second thing is finished. Termination of the law's domain. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now the faith has come. Now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, the law has served its purpose. Hebrews chapter 7. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, and this is referring to the old covenant or the law, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And here he's, the writer of Hebrews throughout chapter 7 and 8 spends a good bit of time talking about how the old covenant is put aside, a new covenant has come in its place. The old covenant message is basically this, that there's a separation between God and man. If we want to understand the human dilemma in history, it's basically alienation from God. And it's because God is holy and man is not. And the commandments that were given to Moses are designed to remind us and show us exactly what the problem is. The commandments basically reveal to us where we'd fallen short, talking about the Ten Commandments here, and the nature of God's holiness. But the commandments also point to how we're going to find deliverance. They are a tutor leading us to Christ. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness that we can't obtain, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many sacrifices we make, we are shown a way in which we can escape and have real peace with God. So that now, what we face in the New Testament is the grace of God being revealed in Christ and being imputed or brought to us by faith. As a result, the old covenant is done away. That's the second thing that's finished, the law's domain. Now the issue between man and God is not sin, it's Christ. The gospel is not so much about getting rid of your sin, is what do you do with Christ who has gotten rid of your sin? He's the barrier between God, the Father, and humanity. It's what do you do with Jesus? The third thing that's finished. It liberated the law's detainees from bondage in their sharing of the death of Christ. In Romans chapter 7, Paul uses this story. He talks about a marriage where one of the spouses dies and the other then is free to remarry whoever they wish. It's not about how do you choose your mate. The point is this. As long as you live, the laws concerning marriage are valid. You can't be married to more than one person. But when your spouse dies, you're free from that law. The law can't prosecute you. And he says, here's the analogy. You not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And in verse 6, he says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which was we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. He's saying that in Christ, we have died to the law, in the sense that the law no longer can touch us in terms of condemning us. We're out of its domain, as though we were dead. We're no longer capable of being prosecuted. The way of the cross addresses not only the things that are finished, it has those in its background, but it also brings out two things that are unfinished. So we talked about three things that the word of the cross tells us are finished with Christ. So when we say, is Christ enough? The answer that John and Paul would say is, yes, on three counts, Christ is enough. He takes away the condemnation, the barrier. But there are two things that remain unfinished, and they're captured in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, faith and fruit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And the gift here is not faith, the gift here is a salvation. Not as a result of works that you should, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He says this in Philippians chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's your salvation, you have it. Now work it out with respect, with reverence. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. These are the two things that are yet to be fulfilled. One, our response to what has been fulfilled in terms of the cross of Christ, faith. And secondly, faithfulness, or bearing fruit, how the way of the cross is to then be demonstrating our the integrity of our faith. So what is faith? Well, first thing I'd say is this. It is a gift from God for all those who bear his image. It is not a gift that just comes to those who will believe. And that's been a common mistake that I think a lot of people have heard in evangelical Christian circles, that God gives certain people a gift to believe as though they didn't believe before. Well, the question is not, did they or did they not believe? It's, what did they believe in and for what? The issue is, how do we choose to invest or use our faith? We all have faith. An atheist basically claims they don't have faith. They do have faith. All of us do. You don't live without faith in something. The atheist believes that God cannot exist. That's something you can't prove. You have to accept that by faith. The scientist is a materialist and critical of a lot of the superstition that is associated with religion. Has faith that if you can't measure it, if it's not space, time, energy, and matter, it doesn't exist. It's just a mirage. That can't be proven. It's something you have to assume by faith. Satan has no problem with faith, hope, and love, so long as they are misplaced. As a matter of fact, Satan is delighted in our faith, hope, and love. The stronger, the better, as long as it's invested in anything other than the word of the cross, the work of Christ. And there are lots of examples of sincere Christians who have misplaced faith, hope, and love. People who basically, desperately are struggling to preserve the American vision or the American dream, thinking that somehow the kingdom of God is not going to survive without America. Be careful. Those who believe that God has promised us health and wealth in this world and in this body, be careful. Be reminded of the obvious in Scripture that this body is not fit for heaven. So if you want to experience the joy and the peace that's promised, you have to get rid of this body. So when this body crumbles and fails, don't be surprised. You have mixed feelings, yes, but they should be at least mixed and not just sadness. In the Scriptures, faith is never viewed as meritorious work, but rather as our choice in response to God's work in the grace of Christ. Some signs of true faith or saving faith. One, it's a deep, heartfelt transfer of trust to Christ. Faith is not a feeling we get necessarily, although it can result in feelings and emotions. And faith is not just an intellectual confession. It's something whereby we transfer our hope. We change the direction of our modus operandi, of our soul, the way our soul operates. Where do we find meaning in life? It does not depend on obedience to the law. In other words, we don't get nervous when we sin for losing our salvation. Now, there should be a reaction. When we basically choose to follow Adam and not Christ, there should be a reaction. A siren should go off. Something should disturb us. But we should not fear that somehow we are on probation. It will normally produce inner fruit. That is hope with new direction, love in a new direction. This is why John's going to say, listen, if you claim to love God and you're still loving the world, if you're sleeping with the world and claiming that you're married to God, you've got a problem. This kind of thing can't be. It is expected to produce outer fruit as well, obedience to the way of the cross and to the ways of God. So not every Christian is going to be perfect. Matter of fact, no Christian is going to be perfect. But if a Christian has made a confession of faith and has no change of direction in their life in terms of where their hope is or where their joy is and where their love is, there's something very unnatural about that. The Corinthians basically are pretty much in that situation. They went through the gymnastics, the optics of being spiritual, but Paul says you're acting like mere humans, like you hadn't really seen the light. So it's possible, but there's going to be a spark of, for someone who has true faith, spark in their life that's going to leave them very uneasy with that. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. I'm writing to you, little children, going back to our text, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. Here's a review of what we're saying. What does it mean to be forgiven and to know God? It means that the word of the cross, what Christ has done for us, we are participating in his death and resurrection. It means the way of the cross, what Christ does in and through us, invites us to participate in his body. This is undone. The word of the cross is finished. The way of the cross is still our response, and it's a process. What is our spiritual self-image? When we see ourselves looking at Jesus as our example, putting the way of the cross before the word of the cross, we're going to be having the same experience Paul did when he viewed the law. And that is, he's going to feel condemnation and death. When we see ourselves in the context of Christ, being in Christ, we see life and we have peace. That's the argument of Romans chapter 8. So our faith is always showing. We are presenting ourselves as a witness for Adam, our old self, or presenting ourselves as a witness for Christ, our new self. One leaves us sad, the other leaves us overjoyed. Amen. So now we have a chance to give additions or ask questions for clarification. But let me pray before we do that. Father in heaven, we pray that the words of scripture from this passage would be branded into our hearts in such a way that we would know how to not only be affirmed in our faith, but also to affirm and help and encourage others. That we be reminded often, especially as we take the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper, and as we view the cross in our places of worship, we be reminded of the word of the cross and what is finished, and the security that we can enjoy because of Christ's work. Father, we also ask that our service of worship would really be salt and light in this world. That the things that we say, the things that we do, the things that become a priority to us, the things that we make sacrifices for, would all demonstrate where our faith, hope, and love really reside. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Comments or questions?
A couple of years ago, when we were in Philippi, we did a lot of studying about the history of the church there.
Mm-hmm.
And we learned that King Philip, who was Alexander the Great's father, took over the city because in the mountains nearby there were gold mines. And he wanted the gold, of course. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians, using the word "work out your salvation,"
yeah,
is the same word that's used for mining.
Wow!
And so when you work out a mine,
yeah,
you bring out all the treasures that are in it.
Yeah.
And so it would have made a big impression on the Philippians because they knew exactly what that word meant.
Wow. That's a very interesting insight. I did not know that. Thank you. That's graphic.
Wish I had heard it better.
Yeah.
Okay. What Nikki was sharing is that in Philippi, when the passage that I read about working out your own salvation was written, it was written to the Philippians. They were facing a political dilemma where government rulers were trying to acquire property that had gold in it. And working out was the expression used for mining gold. And the words of Paul in Philippians would be the image of is in the same way that people who are greedy for material wealth make sacrifices and dig hard to find it. He's saying, do the same with the true riches of what we have in Christ. Mine it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness and seek it. Is that what you were saying, Nikki?
Yep. So I missed what you were talking about with faith. That it's a gift from God to all who bear his image, and the issue is how we choose to invest it or use our faith. I make you wonder, though, like, so that verse about, faith is a gift from God so that no man can boast. How can we view faith as something, well, I chose to follow Christ and not boast? Does that make sense? Like, when I think of my faith in Christ, I think of something outside of myself.
Yeah, yes.
I don't feel any pride in making a choice to use the faith God has given me to follow him. Does that make sense? So how can we, I don't know, when I see that, I think, well, then that doesn't give me room for boast. If the issue is we all have faith and we have to choose what to do with it, what about that saving faith? I don't know. Are you following?
I think I am. I think what Paul is concerned about, and I think it boils down to this maybe with us as well, somehow we're all little Pharisees at heart, and we think that we get what we deserve, except when we need God's grace, and then we'll claim it. Faith, I think, is best understood in the same way that we'd understand the response of people who left the United States for Canada during the Vietnam War and were given amnesty by Jimmy Carter to come back if they wanted without penalty. I can't imagine someone coming back and saying, well, look how great I am, I'm coming back. They would come back if they came back, probably with their tail between their legs saying, I can't believe that someone would give me this opportunity to rethink what I've done and take a different direction. The danger that St. Paul faced was preaching to a culture that was very works-oriented, that salvation was not something that was really free. It was something that ultimately was earned. And that the pride comes from not choosing to believe. The pride comes from being elite by virtue of fulfilling the law in some way. I think for those who feel elite because they believe, I think have the same problem. And in our culture, that certainly could be grounds for that that same dynamic. But I think that it's important to know that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, when Paul talks about faith and a gift, he's not talking about faith being the gift. The grammar, the Greek grammar in that text will not allow that interpretation. Freedom there has to do with something other than that, because the gender of the words don't match. Yes?
Just clarification. Is it true that some denominations of Christianity believe that faith is all you need and it works? It's not a critical component.
Pretty obviously, yes. There's some Christians that believe that faith does not need any kind of follow-up with behavior, that you can have the word of the cross and forget about the way of the cross. You know, way of the cross, I don't want Jesus' lifestyle. I just want his goodies. It's kind of like Santa Claus Jesus. There's a real ditch on both sides of the road here with respect to works and faith. Faith does not depend on works, but faith, if it really understands the word of the cross, is going to be overflowing with gratitude and service of worship, even to the point of saying, I'm willing to sacrifice everything in this life to please the one who gives me eternal life. And I know that there's a danger to say, well, if we're just so heavenly minded, how can we be of any earthly good? Historically, the people who have been most heavenly minded are the most earthly good, if you're really heavenly minded. One of the problems with faith today, and especially in TV evangelists, is the fact that faith becomes the object of faith. If you just believe anything strong enough, you'll have it. And there's some psychological basis for that, a truth for that. If you will it enough, certain things will happen. But that's not from Scripture. Faith is not something that we have faith in. Faith is basically a response, and it has nothing to do with becoming rich or healthy. It has to do with where we find our hope. Right now, the climate in evangelical Christianity in America is a dangerous place, in my view, in that we find our faith, hope, and love in something other than Christ. Christ becomes a mascot or a poster boy for a political position, one way or the other, or for personal health and wealth. Our culture has basically sabotaged a lot of the objects of our faith and the subject of our faith. We'll talk about this when we come talk next week about worldliness. What is worldliness? What does it mean to follow in the wrong kingdom, or live in the wrong kingdom? Yes.
I have a question about something that's been confusing for me lately that I've been reading about, this doctrine of penal substitution. Is this a newish doctrine? Or something evangelical or something?
Penal substitution?
Yeah. What is this?
I'm not sure I'm understanding what you're talking about, but the idea of substitutionary question is, in what sense is penal substitution to be understood?
I don't know enough about it to explain it. It's this idea that there is this legal judgment of some kind that's against us.
Yes.
That we are liable and judged, and Jesus has taken that away. But that is something that is actually more recent, 1500s or something like that.
No, it's not. It's not more recent. It's just a rebaked from the idea of substitutionary sacrifice in pagan religions and in the Old Testament, Judaism. Hey, the whole worship system is based upon substitutionary sacrifice, the scapegoat, the atonement for sins every year. And the argument in Hebrews is, and that system no longer is in effect. You don't have to go back and have your sins atoned for in the temple every year, because Jesus was a once and for all substitution. The word propitiation means a satisfaction of holy God's demand for conformity to his nature. Yes.
I don't know if this is what you've been reading, but Wikipedia, so take it for it. But the penal substitution derives from the idea that divine forgiveness must satisfy divine justice. That is, that God is not willing or able to simply forgive sin without first requiring satisfaction for it.
Right, right. I think that makes a lot of sense. The offensive nature of the word of the cross today is tied to that view of penal substitution. The idea that God's love was conditioned on meeting the demands of the law. That seems very crude to us. If God was really benevolent, he would forgive us and let us do anything we want. And the fact that he has, or that we as Christians embrace this idea of satisfying the wrath of God. I mean, the wrath, that's a W word. You don't want to use that. If your religion uses wrath, you've got a problem. That's the spirit of this age. And it expects that true Christianity is going to be a God without judgment.
I don't know if I can turn this into a question, right? But back on your slide 16, you talk about the three imputations. I've never actually seen it that way. I don't know that I didn't understand it, but if we ask our culture to look at something like that, well, if one of the first things they're going to say is, well, you know, I've sinned, but you know, I really didn't sin all that much.
Yeah.
Right? Not as bad as some other people.
Right, right.
So that kind of immediately gets you in trouble of the fact that humanity's sin is imputed to Christ. Well, okay, so I guess that doesn't apply to me.
Well,
and so therefore, yeah. I don't really need Christ's righteousness in terms of my own, but I think the question, could you reflect a little bit more on that?
Yeah,
flow?
There it is.
Because it allows us to create our own righteousness versus the righteousness which is from Christ.
Yep. Again, a lot of the significance of imputation is broader than just what we get in Christ. It's what was given to us in Adam and what Christ received from that. And the whole idea of these three imputations comes from the narrative of Scripture, the narrative of the Old and New Testament. To understand the Old and New Testament, this model is really helpful. But it doesn't come from a modern view where we are God. And we feel as though if God were gracious, like we would be gracious, we'd be very permissive. And we would grant pardons by saying, listen, the law should have never been followed. The law was a big mistake. It came basically from primitive religions, but I'm here now. Don't worry about it. It's just a mirage. You know what that sounds like? Gnosticism. That's exactly what the Gnostics were saying. The idea of the material world separating us from a spiritual God just seems weird.
What I did really didn't make that much difference because it was in my mind.
That's right. That's right.
This is not what the law says.
No. And I have to admit, you know, I'm a product of my culture. I say, boy, this sounds like, you know, primitive religion, if anything does. But it's interesting that our culture has graduated to the place, evolved to the place where we really know now what's true and what isn't by virtue of our natural instincts. For example, we've learned how to get rid of disease. We've learned how to get rid of war. Turn on the news. We haven't changed a bit. We've become more sophisticated in how we fight wars. and how we deal with disease and understand the body, but we still die. We still suffer. We still misunderstand. We still have wars and rumors of wars. We just no longer have shields and spears. Now we've got cyber bombs and nuclear weapons.
I'll make an observation along this path. Many, many years ago when I was in college, I did the InterVarsity Beach Project over spring break. Go down to Fort Lauderdale, speak to spring breakers. And one of the questions you asked, they taught us to ask, was if you appeared before God today, what would you say about your life? And the most common response we got was, I've lived a good life, therefore I should get to come to heaven. Mm-hmm. No one ever said, I've never sinned. So there was a recognition of sin, and they now call it sin, but recognition of something, but it was a refusal of accepting that their sin had been placed on Christ. I've done good, therefore I should get into heaven. So that was a place in the mid-80s, when you see people refusing that imputation of Christ's, that imputation of their sin on Christ. And I think it's very common still today. I think when you ask that question still today, you would get the exact same answer from many people.
God does not grade on the curve. We do.
But he doesn't have to grade on the curve. He can be who he is and always was.
Right.
Because he fulfilled the law.
Right.
He
doesn't have to grade on the curve because all of the just accusations leveled against us for being falling, to use Paul's words, falling short of the glory of God, all of them are made up in the sacrifice of Christ.
It's just another observation, like as you were using the word primitive, I thought about seeing how I think in all ages there's a natural tendency of kind of an arrogance to believe that we are more enlightened and wise than those who came before us.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. How dare you take away my credits and count them for nothing? To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. How ridiculous. And I think even though that's the first century, we basically are singing the same song and in our culture with a different slants. We got drums now and electronic instruments that accompany us.
Yeah,